what we have here, a wonderful conversation between Lord and the woman at the well, and very instructive. Let's read the first 15 verses. We'll try to get through those tonight. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, have to drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of living water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw." Let's pray. Father, we come before you. What a sweet story, but it's all centered on the gospel, the person of Christ, and the need of all sinners to come and have their thirst, spiritual thirst, quenched only by Christ himself. Father, as we look at this discussion, dialogue between Christ and this woman, though we are just getting the front end of it tonight, it is instructive. It is helpful. But Lord, help us to watch our Lord, listen to how he's handling this lady, always guiding her to spiritual realities and reality of her need that at the moment she wasn't even aware of. Father, there's so much in the context and the background in this story that often we miss its richness and its fullness, and yet Christ masterfully, perfectly moves this woman from ignorance to the truth, to her need. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from this. In Christ's name, amen. One commentator opened up this section I thought was appropriate. One of the reasons why I love the Gospel of John is that it is filled with narrative accounts of encounters Jesus had with various people from all walks of life. We've already seen the extended conversation that he had with Nicodemus, who was not only a Jew, but a ruler of the Jews and a member of the Sanhedrin. Now we get to eavesdrop on a conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan. And not just a Samaritan, but a female Samaritan. And not just a female Samaritan, but a female Samaritan who obviously had a reputation for sexual immorality. All three of these aspects, that she was a Samaritan, she was a woman, and that she was immoral, set her in a category radically different from Nicodemus, the thoroughly Jewish, male, morally precise Pharisee. Here you got, how more of a contrast could you have from Nicodemus, This Samaritan woman, we don't even know her name. She's always been referred to as simply the Samaritan woman. But let me give you a history briefly how the Samaritan became the Samaritan. The history of Samaria and the Samaritan can be traced to the division of the kingdom of Israel that occurred under the reign after Solomon. When David became king of the Jewish people, he conquered Jerusalem and made the nation capital. And it was there that Solomon built the temple. But when Solomon's kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, those who were in the northern kingdom constructed Samaria as their capital city. So you can see the problem. Because originally it was the northern tribe said, well, if we don't have our own place, they're going to keep going to Jerusalem and we're going to lose the people over time. So when the northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., many Jews were deported and pagan people were brought in. This mixture of Jews and Gentiles eventually became the people known as the Samaritans. Not surprisingly, not only did they get mixed genetically, they got mixed because they mingled pagan practices with the practices of God as he had outlined in the law, the first five books. Not only did the Samaritan have that issue, they also pretty much, when it came to the Old Testament, only embraced the first five books of the Old Testament. They ignored the writing of the prophets, the Psalms, and the other historical books. Because the Samaritans rejected so much of the Word of God and because of their addition of pagan practices into their services, the Jews were very hostile toward the Samaritan. So deep was this hostility that most instances, a Jew traveling from Galilee to Judea, from the north to the south, or vice versa, refused to pass through the territory of Samaria. Instead, they would cross over the Jordan River and come down the Transjordan and cross back over to bypass the Samaritan and Samaria all together. And so this is the idea that you need to understand that makes some of the stuff that is in our passage unique and stand out. Let's look at the first six verses, which set the journey or the setting and the background. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Did you catch that? He was going to go from Judea up north to Galilee, and normally you go across the Jordan, up the Transjordan, come back over, and then you hit Galilee. He's saying, I need to go through Samaria. Okay. Verse 5, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour that is basically at noon, at high noon, it's hot. No doubt our Lord is traveling on foot, and he is certainly thirsty, and we see that he's weary. So what we see here at the conclusion of John's words in John chapter 3, we see our Lord now is continuing his ministry, and he put a little bit of a kind of a postscript or an editorial comment regarding the fact that the Lord, once he heard, we don't know why he waited for the word on the Pharisee and finding out about his ministry, and then made the special note that he baptized none and that his disciple did all the baptism. It keyed off in chapter 3, verse 22, and these things Jesus and the disciples came into the land of Judea where he remained with them and baptized. So he was already moving down from the north into Judea. Now he's going back up. That's why he uses the word, and I need to go to Galilee again. Okay? So we see here there may be a sense of urgency. Our Lord was on his way to Galilee, but he made the comment that he needed to go by way of Samaria. Now, for years, I used to always focus on the aspect of the hostility from a genetic standpoint of the a purebred versus a half-breed. You got the Samaritans that had a combination of Jewish blood and Gentile blood. But that is not the only reason why they were rejected. They were rejected for several reasons. One I have already alluded to, and the fact that it also speaks to the fact that religiously they compromised the Judaic faith. They compromised, though they embraced the first five books, they didn't hold to the T of the first five books. Because God said, don't have any other God, don't worship any other way, don't have idolatry, don't make me with any other God, period. But they did that. So, on this, it said that he needed to go through Samaria. The question is, why? And a lot of people, if you sense the urgency that he probably was in a hurry to get to Galilee, maybe he was going to bypass doing that roundabout way and go straight shot up through Samaria. Or, as one commentator would say, that he or whether Jesus was aware of a divine appointment that he had, and obviously being God, second member of the Godhead, he would know all of these things. But the point is that he specifically broke custom. It was normal. It was instinctive. You don't go through Samaria. He said, we need to go through Samaria. Now we know, because we got the inside info, that he's going to meet this woman. And we're going to have one of the greatest lessons in all of Scripture in this dialogue with this woman on several accounts. But we have here, when you look at verse 5, speak to the fact that he came to the city of Samaria, what called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And he makes a historical comment or statement here. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and was about the sixth hour. So we see here that clearly Jacob bought this field, made a well there, and he gifted it to his son Joseph, and who was buried there. That's all recorded not only in Genesis 48, but reminded again in Joshua 24. And after the conquest, this city, where the well would buy, became one of the Levitical cities of refuge in Ephraim out of Joshua chapter 20 and 21. One of the things that I think is important that we overlook was the fact that in this passage we see two things about our Lord that speak highly to his humanity, which is the fact that he was weary and he was thirsty. He was all man, very man. It does away with the concept that people want to say that he merged in and out of being a man, being a God, when in reality the Bible teaches and the creeds that the church has established over the years is the what's called the hypostatic union in Christ. He was 100% God and 100% man at all times. How can that be? Don't know. But that's what it affirms. It doesn't say, okay, he's 70% here, 30% there, and he moves and ebbs. And no, he's all of both, and yet we see him in his humanity here. He's thirsty, and he's tired. Now it brings it to the conversation that our Lord initiates, and the fact that he initiated it brings quite a surprise. Notice verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. He wasn't being rude. He was just simply asking. Now, what is unique about this, we already know from verse 6, high noon, 6th hour, 12 noon, middle of the day. It would ordinarily, when the women of the village drew water, it would always early in the morning or after the sunset, not in the middle or in the heat of the day. And they would get their supply of water for drinking and cooking and cleaning need during those times. If they had to do both, fine, but it's pretty unusual that somebody is going there to get water in the middle of the day. Secondly, that's unique that we need to catch is the fact that women usually, all because of danger and people attacking them, they would always go in group, never alone. Which speaks to the fact that there was a chance that this woman, because of her reputation, it speaks volume to her status to the community. She left to do it by herself in the middle of the day. So that gives us a little idea of this woman and her situation. She comes, she's alone, and it's in the middle of the day. Then there is a kind of a editorial note in verse 8, speak to the fact that for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, some people say, well, man, that's kind of rude. Jesus tells them to go off and work and go get the food. He'll just lay back and wait until they get back. The whole purpose of that is from a respect aspect, because they viewed him as the rabbi and the teacher. Always rest, and the student did the work. And this set the stage for them to be gone, going about their business to take care of and buying and getting some stuff to come back so they can eat and fellowship and feast on it. But it also gave the opportunity for our Lord to talk to this woman. That brings it up to verse 9. Then the woman in Samaria said to him, and you know what? Everything about her response reminds me so much of Nicodemus' response. From kind of the earthly, he said, give me drink. When the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, have to drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. A lot is said there, cultural animosity, tendency, tradition, years of this stuff. So the fact that our Lord talking to this woman, he broke several long-standing social customs that existed at that day. At that time, it was very common that a man did not talk to a woman on one-on-one basis. Jews never especially spoke to the Samaritan because of their social and religious animosity. Because of their social and religious animosity towards one another, they were constantly in battle. You worship Jerusalem, we worship here. We're going to see her do the same thing here, just we're not going to cover it tonight. But the whole idea here is there's this long-standing animosity and tension that had many layers. And yet, she calls this out. She doesn't recognize who she's talking to. She's just talking to, in her mind, a Jewish man. What's going on here? Which the legions of our Lord breaking down customs to reach a soul to draw to himself. And so we see here, in fact, I found out that the animosity and hatred was so intense that many of the Jewish leaders would pray that no Samaritan will rise in the resurrection. Now, how cold-hearted is that? When they were supposed to be the lighthouse to the world, beginning with the Jew first and then all out. And so we see here this mix of Jews and Gentiles genetically and religiously produced what is called the Samaritan. Not only did they include pagan worship practices in their worship, they also were rejected because of the mixing of the genetics and their mind. They could never prove their genealogy, which was vital, certainly because of the aspect of the Messiah. But I want to bring out one thing that I thought R.T. Sproul brought out, something that I never thought of before. If you notice in verse 9, then the woman of the Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, have to drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Notice, for the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. That little phrase was kind of misleading, because Sproul said it this way. It is not true that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritan. They had all kinds of dealings with the Samaritan. In fact, Jesus had sent his disciples into town for a business transaction and the purchase of food. What the Jews were not allowed to do is to share eating utensils with Samaritans, particularly glass or cup, because the Samaritans were considered to be unclean. End quote. So that is the element that we need to see, that, again, they broke it down. They deemed them unclean because they were mixed breed and because of their religious contamination with pagan practices. But that's not recorded in the word. Then it said this. When she said that, please look at verse 10 with me. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who said to you, give me drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Let me phrase that another way. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus was talking about all kinds of stuff, and Jesus zeroed right in with a laser beam with the statement, you must be born again to enter and see the kingdom of God. Here, she said, if you knew the gift of God, in essence, standing right before you, if you knew who I was, the gift of God, you would ask me for living water. Okay? Living water. Verse 11, instantly the woman responds like Nicodemus would have. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as the sons and his livestock? So we see here, she said, how can you... You do not even have a bucket to draw. How can you give me living water? Purely earthly. And looking at all of the limitations. And doesn't understand these are spiritual pointed metaphors to draw her to her greatest and real need. And then she posed, are you greater than Jacob? Well, the answer is yes. We know that. We know that obviously because we know from the scripture. But here is a woman who had been told from early on that this is the sacred place, and in essence, instead of Moses, it's Jacob. And this well was the key connection for them. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And it was interesting. At the time when Jesus was having this dialogue with this lady, that well was still supplying water and food, and meeting all the needs that was needed after 2,000 years when it was originally built. And then I found out in searching that the well is still surviving today, still providing water and meeting the needs. The water needs of the people in that area and at the base of Mount Gerizim, and that water flowed freely, and it though now it had been meeting the needs of people in regarding their thirst and water need for 4,000 years. Just a little side note. So, yeah, it is a very prominent well, an important well, historically as well as it been providing for a long, long time. And this is where everything now leads to these three verses in verse 13 through 15. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He's basically probably pointing to the water in the well or the water that might have been in her bucket at the moment. You drink that water, you're going to need it again and again and again. You're going to need it tonight, tomorrow, the next day, weekend. You're going to need, you will thirst again and need it again. Verse 14. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Can you imagine her thinking earthly that somehow there's going to be a artesian well inside, bursting inside her? Like Nicodemus thought, how can I enter my mother's womb again and be born again? How that had to have really like, whoa, what's going on here? Okay. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. So let's pick up a few things that I think is important. First of all, I always try to read a couple of other translations that are really reliable, New American Standard, ESV, as well as the New Legacy Study Bible. Legacy Study Bible brought out a really interesting point. In verse 14, it said this, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, comma, ever. It would have added the intensity of that word never is so strong that they stated it, never thirst, comma, ever. I thought that emphasis was very revealing. And our Lord was instructing that this water will never dry up. Your thirst will always be satisfied with this water. Then he talked about this water springing up into everlasting life. Now he's speaking spiritual terms. R.T. Sproul said it this way regarding the springing up concept, I thought was insightful. When Jesus spoke of this water springing up, he used a word that literally meant leaping up. The picture he painted was of water so alive, so dynamic, so energetic, so powerful that it not only softened the third for a moment, it would begin to pour out of the soul of the person and continue to nurture him day after day, year after year. Spiritually speaking. Obviously, what Jesus was doing here was using the element of water as a metaphor to describe a spiritual reality. Something that would meet not just at the moment, but the need for all eternity. Even our Lord said later on in John chapter 7, he said in verse 37 through 39, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture had said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the point here that I want to bring out that was important that we'll elaborate more often, but I want to touch on it tonight, is the last verse that said that, notice her response. Sir, give me this water, and listen to her reasoning why, that I may not thirst and not nor come here to draw. She didn't want to have to keep coming to draw water anymore. I knew if I went into the next part of the discussion, it would be another 45 minutes. Because it's rich, it's full, where he really drilled in to help her to see her need for him. But her answer, she was not truly a seeking soul. She did want to not happen to get thirsty again. Obviously, when you live in desert regions, you understand thirst when water is not available. And so she's asking for this water. But I believe for carnal reasons, I don't think the her understanding and coming to the conviction and her need for Christ and to flee to the gift of God that he recalled himself, that from him that you will have the living water springing up within. So we see this beautiful dialogue between our Lord and this wonderful lady. We don't know her name. She's always been known as the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. But we see the dialogue. We see our Lord breaking down custom to reach her soul, because her soul is more important than maintaining man-made custom that aptly hindered people from sharing. They allow hostility to keep going on and on and on and on when that should be broken down. And our Lord did it in his loving, gracious demeanor, as he always does, but always with the truth, pointing to the fact that if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask for him living water. Let's pray. Father, thank you. The stories, the narratives are rich. The human element is so real. We can relate to them. Father, help us to realize that we too need to not worry about what the world says and all of the man-made customs that keep us from praying and witnessing and sharing Christ with others. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to think of how we have allowed things, reactions, attitudes to keep us from sharing Christ and living Christ. Lord, how many times have Christians refused to talk or share because they're angry with somebody or bitter, unforgiving? Oh Lord, the last people on earth that should be unforgiving would be us, who have been forgiven of so much, so much. And if we have been freely forgiven, we need to forgive. And so, Lord, we pray that we would share Christ. Lord, we got a world that is constantly creating all kinds of conflict and tension between so many different dynamics. But Lord, above all, may we see everybody as you see them. They either are your children or they are not. They either are saved or they're lost. They are either born again or unregenerate. And Lord, put aside all of the other ways we like to use pecking order because of the human pride that we're thinking we're better than others. Oh Lord, may we humbly share the gospel, because that is every sinner's need. Lord, we see our Lord witnessing to one of the top religious leaders in Israel, and in a very short order, talking to one of the most ill-reputed women in the story of this woman. And yet he loved her to reach her and reveal and to share himself with her. Oh, Father, we thank you for these things. Help us to be faithful. In Christ's name, amen.